England. I would have been very happy to be with you at 16th Avenue. That wasn't very possible today. However, via Zoom, it does become possible. So, greetings, and how good to be able to share something from God's book with you today. Please open if you have a Bible, and let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8. Once, when I was a teenager, we went on a trip, and I took a hike with several other friends into the forest, and we lost our way. Night fell, and we didn't even have a flashlight. We found ourselves in such dense darkness that we couldn't even see our hand in front of our face. We had to hold on to each other so as not to separate. We stumbled over logs and stones. We ran into trees. We could not make any progress. It was terrible. Finally, we lay down on the ground and spent the night shivering, cold, wet, nudging up to each other to keep warm. No one got any sleep. It was a rough night, and it was not a pleasant experience. It was a great relief when the light of morning came into the forest. We were able to see where we were. We were able to find some berries to eat, and we were able to find our way back to our camp. The Bible describes the plight of our world by saying that human beings have been overtaken by spiritual and moral darkness. Human minds have been darkened. We do not see clearly. And as a result, we live in a world where people are stumbling and falling and banging their shins on reality. They end up in all kinds of messy situations. Lives get broken, families get broken, society gets broken. It's hard to find your way in the dark. But here's the good news. Look at what it says in John chapter 8, verse 12. Verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Lord Jesus Christ is more than one more enlightened teacher. He's the light. He's not one of many lights. He doesn't simply give light. He is the light of the world. However, this light, when he came, was much too strong for some people. Because light reveals things some people would prefer to keep hidden, and it makes some uncomfortable. And there are those who wanted to put out the light, they wanted to extinguish it. Mostly, they were the religious leaders, and they often came with trick questions trying to trip him up. They tried to catch him unguarded, so they could trump up some charges against Jesus. They desperately wanted to put out the light. Probably the most famous of these attempts is the one recorded in this chapter 8 of the book of John. Now, this is a story that many in the first centuries of Christianity thought should not be in the Bible. It's one of the most disputed passages in the New Testament. Many early manuscripts do not include this text. I'm convinced that this story belongs in God's book. What goes on in this story looks so much like Jesus. It rings true. It's one of those unforgettable, nobody but Christ could have done it kind of stories. Some, like Augustine, thought that this passage should be left out of the Bible, because it might encourage people to take sin lightly. They thought the story was a little too scandalous. So let's pick it up from chapter 7, the very last verse. Chapter 7, verse 53, and everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This was a week when Jesus was teaching every day in the temple during the day and spending the night outside of the city. The religious leaders are on his back, trying to trip him up. Night comes and everyone goes home. Jesus finds a place to sleep near the Mount of Olives. Meanwhile, it seems that his enemies are holding a planning meeting. The topic was, how do we get rid of Jesus? So far, their attempts had backfired. They had confronted him about paying taxes to Caesar, but that one blew up in their faces. They needed a better plan. It seems that somebody said, you know that old law about stoning adulterers? Why don't we confront Jesus with a woman who has committed adultery and let's see if he agrees with stoning the woman as the law says? If he wants to let her off the hook, we could nail him for undermining the law of Moses. Great idea. Let's do it. So these deceivers put their plan together. Perhaps someone went to the red light district to find a woman who unwittingly is going to be a part of this devious plan. This poor lady is going to be caught up in a messy situation. And as Jesus sleeps in the garden, the stage is set. It's being set for a dramatic confrontation. Verse 2. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to see him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus shows up in the temple courtyard at dawn, and a crowd gathers. He sits down to teach them. It's a perfect moment for the schemers to carry out their plan. Suddenly, there's a commotion. People are shouting. A group of men push their way through the crowd. They drag a woman in front of Jesus. These gentlemen are the revered religious leaders. Perhaps they hired some additional actors to give them a hand. They've come to do some theatrics, and they interrupt the master. Jesus stops talking, and everyone turns to look. You know, some of Christ's best teachings happen when interruptions take place. And it's on these occasions that his wisdom shines. Once he was asked, Lord, I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but I have a question. Who is my neighbor? What came as the re a result was the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. On another occasion, he was taking flack for spending time with ungodly people, and he responded, and we get the beautiful parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Well, he is now getting interrupted again. What is he going to say this time? What happens here convinces me that this is an authentic story. No one but Christ could have handled this the way he did. Once again, his remarkable wisdom shines forth. Verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. The woman is there on the ground. She weeps, head bowed, full of shame. Can you believe it? We found this woman in the very act of adultery. She was caught red-handed. Now, in order to catch someone in the act of adultery, you have to be looking really hard. These men just happened to find this woman? Yeah, right. No, I think this was a setup. This was a trap. These men had orchestrated this whole thing, and they pretend to be shocked by this flagrant act of immorality. Verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such a woman be stoned. But what do you say? The teacher talks so much about forgiveness. The law talks about stoning. Let's see if he stands up for the law of Moses or not. How is Jesus going to get out of this one? What we get in the next verse looks like a footnote from the author. Verse 6, they said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Thank you, John, for clarifying that. We smelled a rat from the very beginning. This was a cleverly designed trap. If Jesus sets himself up against Moses, he could be prosecuted. But wait a minute, here's the woman, but where's the man? The law says that both people are to be stoned, since when does adultery involve only one person? Clearly, this is not about enforcing the law. This is about getting Jesus into trouble. Their concern is not for justice to be done. They were looking for a way to get rid of this rabbi from Nazareth. Now, look what the Lord does. Second part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Jesus sees what these schemers are up to, and he completely ignores them. Instead of answering, he stoops and writes on the ground with his finger. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what Jesus wrote. And let me say this, no one knows what Jesus wrote on the ground, and it's probably best to leave it at that. These tricksters want to see if Jesus is going to go against the law of Moses so that they could accuse him. But actually, Moses did not write the law. The one who wrote the law was right there in front of them. What these gentlemen do not realize is that the divine lawgiver and Jesus of Nazareth are the same person. And they are trying to make an accusation against the very person who gave them the law. There's beautiful irony going on here. The one who wrote the law is stooping down and writing on the ground with his finger. This is the same finger that wrote the law of God. In Deuteronomy 9:10, Moses said, "The Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God." So here we have these religious scholars trying to use the law to trip up the one who wrote the law. Well, lots of luck with that. We have a rather interesting situation going on here. Just a few days before, seeing how the temple had been turned into a marketplace, Jesus had stormed into the house of God and shut the whole thing down. Animals and tables and money changers were expelled from the temple. "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves," he said. Well, that was like poking a hornet's nest. That was the final straw for these religious leaders. The rabbi from Nazareth is going too far. They needed to get rid of him at all cost. The temple should provide light for people, but the light had gone out. It had become a place of darkness, and now the true light that lights everyone who comes into the world had come on the scene. He was there, right there in the temple courtyard. He was bringing the light of God into a dark world. But he was too much of a threat for the religious leaders, and now they were plotting to get rid of him. He's the light of the world, but these men are trying to put out the light. Of course, when you're doing what's wrong, you hope that no one will notice, and the last thing you want is for someone to turn on the lights. The Bible says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil, says John 3:19. Have you ever wondered why some people hate the Bible? Why they reject Christ? Is it because the Bible is flawed? No, that's not it. It's because people's lives are flawed. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The sad thing is that they're turning away from the one who came to set people free, the only one who can set people free. These scribes and Pharisees were not getting an answer from the master, and they kept on insisting. They think they have him backed into a corner. Pompous and smug, they stand waiting for an answer. Well, these fellows have no idea whom they are dealing with, and they certainly were not ready for what was coming. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, this is one of those times when Jesus nailed it incredibly. In a previous chapter, a group of men stated, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Well, here he does it again. He hit this one right out of the ballpark. He came back with an answer that left his accusers flabbergasted. It was like getting clobbered by a 2x4. He was basically saying, "Okay, gentlemen, if you want to obey the law of Moses, go right ahead, but let's set down one simple guideline. The one to cast the first stone, let it be the one among you who is without sin." And with that, he went back to writing in the sand. The fault finders were thunderstruck. I wish somebody had been there with a camera to get a picture of their faces, stick it on Facebook. What were these deceivers going to do now? Their great scheme just got ripped to shreds. And the light shines in the darkness, says John in his first chapter, and darkness could not overpower it. It doesn't matter what his enemies threw at him, everything became an opportunity for him. Everything was turned to his advantage. Nobody could trip him up. Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." There simply is not any of that. Verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. One by one, all the stones were dropped. The gig was up. The debate was over. They had nothing left to say. The story is often called "The Woman Caught in Adultery." One preacher said, "It's really not about a woman caught in adultery. It's really about men caught throwing stones." Yeah, that's brilliant. And the stone throwers quietly slip away. The light was too strong. One by one, they leave the temple courtyard. The Pharisees' scheme had turned into a colossal failure. They tried to trap the Lord, and they ended up with egg on their face. Well, Jesus had one more thing to say. It was a kind word for the woman. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Those gentlemen that were here a minute ago, what happened to those fellows? The tricksters were gone. They had quietly slunk away. They were gone. Actually, there was only one person present who was without sin. There was only one qualified to throw rocks. No one else had the moral authority to do so. So here is the one qualified to judge, and look what he says in verse 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin. He didn't rake her over the coals. He didn't shame her further. He had a word of forgiveness and compassion and counsel for this fallen woman. The first word of the gospel is not get your act together. When are you going to smarten up? No. The first word of the gospel is neither do I condemn you. It's a word of forgiveness. It resolves the past. It cleans the slate. The only one qualified to judge us, he comes to defend us. He comes to forgive us. He does not condemn. And the reason he is able to do that is that at the cross of Calvary, he was condemned. He was put to death in our place. And that means that all the bad things we have done get wiped off the record. Listen to the way one writer expressed it. He said, "The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus means that one day everything sad will come untrue." What a great line. Everything sad will come untrue. Well, thanks to the resurrection of Christ, one of the sad things in this world that is going to come untrue is the matter of our sins. Wouldn't you love to have your sins and all your wrongdoings become untrue? The Bible says that Christ died for our sins. What he did at the cross got rid of them forever. They are no longer on the record. They have been erased from the story of the universe. Is that good news or what? There's a delightful phrase that shows up in the book of Hebrews, and God says this: "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I will remember no more." And three times in the Bible, God says those words, beautiful words. One writer said, "God puts our tears in bottles, our prayers in vials, writes our names on the palms of his hands, and buries our sins in the depths of the sea." Even God doesn't remember everything. Now you tell me, how in the world does an all-knowing, omniscient God not remember something? Nothing is hidden from him. How could there ever be anything that he does not remember? The forgetfulness of God. That's a doctrine we don't talk about enough. God, do you remember those sins that I committed? Your sins, I remember no more. Lord, do you remember that horrible thing that I did? Your sins, I remember no more. You see, something happened at the cross that was so powerful, so strong, that it causes my sins to no longer exist. It makes what happened to not have happened. The power of the cross is that it causes our sins to be exterminated, to be obliterated, to be eradicated from the history of the universe. What Jesus did with my sins is so powerful that even an all-knowing God can no longer find them. Praise the Lord. There's a man named Ricardo that my wife and I often visited in a prison in Bolivia. Ricardo committed his life to Christ and then returned to his native country of Colombia. He was trying to get a job, but everywhere he went, they asked for a police record. Well, he didn't dare get an official copy of his record because he had a rather nasty list of crimes in his past. So consequently, he couldn't get work. He finally thought, well, perhaps I should just request a copy of my police record and see what's on it. And when he got it, he couldn't believe his eyes. None of the crimes he had committed showed up on the record. It was totally clean. And he called my wife and said, "Hermana Wendy, I can't believe it. Not only did God forgive my sins, he even cleaned my record." And Ricardo was elated. Well, that's what God does for every believer in Christ. Not only does he forgive us, there's not even any record that it even happened. They are remembered no more. Praise God. Frankly, I would not like my sins to be remembered. I would not like to make it to heaven and have God say, "Jürgen, we've been waiting for you. Peter, bring that book that records Jürgen's sins." No, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen because of something that happened at the cross. My record is clean. My sins are gone forever. They are never going to be dredged up or found. Not even an omniscient God will be able to dig up the record. Our sins will come untrue. Neither do I condemn you. That past is dealt with. And then he said, "Go and sin no more." First, he dealt with the past, and now he deals with the present. And that sets us on a new path. And here's the remarkable thing. When Jesus said, "Go and sin no more," that is more than a command. That is a command that comes with grace, grace that empowers and grace that enables us to do what he says. If you remember in Mark 3, we have a story of a man with a paralyzed hand. He couldn't move his hand. And Jesus said to the man, "Stretch forth your hand." He asked him to do exactly what he could not do. He could not move his hand. And the man could have said, "Lord, my hand is paralyzed. Ask me to sing and I'll sing. Ask me to run and I'll run, or to jump and I'll jump. But you are asking me what I cannot do." And Jesus said, "Stretch forth your hand." Why was he asking him to do what he could not do? Because when he gives us a command, he also gives us the grace. And when the man decided to obey, he was given the strength to stretch forth his hand, and his hand was completely healed. Well, you know, there's a lot of commands in the Bible that we can't fulfill. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, forgive 70 times seven. How could we ever do that? We can only do that by the grace of God, and he not only commands, he also gives power to do what he asks us to do. There's a philosopher, a Christian philosopher from India, whose name is Vishal Mangalwadi. He tells the story of how he became a Christian at age 14. He had two addictions, shoplifting and lying. He hated himself for what he was doing, but he couldn't stop. He was trapped in the habit of stealing and deceiving people. He tried every way he could think of, but he couldn't get free. Finally, somebody told him, "Your problem is not lack of willpower. Your problem is sin. You have a disease called sin that rules you. But here's the good news. There's a savior who saves people from sin. His name is Jesus. Why don't you turn to him?" So Vishal did. He asked Jesus to deliver him from the habit of stealing. The Lord answered his prayer. Not only did he deliver him from stealing, he also delivered him from lying. What happened was so real that Vishal went back to the shops he had stolen from and offered restitution, which the shop owners kindly declined. but Vishal got free. He experienced forgiveness and he experienced deliverance. Deliverance from the enslavement of those habits. Those are the two blessings of the gospel, forgiveness and deliverance. Neither do I condemn you. That's where it starts. Full forgiveness. And that gives us a platform to begin living in a different way. We start to experience freedom. It doesn't mean that we never sin. We often stumble, but now we walk in a new direction. We walk in the joy of forgiveness, and we are learning to say no to temptation. We are discovering the joy of walking in holiness. And then Jesus wrapped up the whole affair by declaring in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This world desperately needs God's light. His name is Jesus. Without that light, we stumble hopelessly in the dark. Without that light, we're lost forever. Let me just close with three final thoughts. One, there is only one person who has the right to judge you, and he gave his life for you. The stone throwers in this story were not really trying to destroy the woman. They were trying to destroy Jesus. And in the end, they finally did manage to kill him and crucify him. But here's the thing. The judge was judged so that he could say to everyone who believes in him, "Neither do I condemn you." Here's the second thing. Darkness will never be evicted from your life except by letting in the light of Christ. We don't defeat darkness by fighting against it. We defeat darkness by letting in the light. We need the light of Christ if we are to come to freedom. We need Christ in our lives. You can leave a plastic water bottle in the sunlight, and the sun's rays will kill the microbes and will disinfect the water in less than a day. Light has a remarkable purifying power, and walking in the light of Christ has a similar effect. If there's trash in your life, the light will start dealing with it. If you keep walking in the light, the dark stuff has to go. We don't get rid of darkness by kicking at it. We get rid of darkness by exposing it to the light. And here's the last thing. When we walk in the light of Christ, we discover that it is the light of life. The light of life. We discover that life flourishes when we walk in his light. Life on planet Earth is possible thanks to the sun up there in the sky. If it weren't for the light and heat that comes to us from the sun, this world would be a frozen rock floating in space. Physical life in this world depends on the sun. Our spiritual life also requires light. Our inner life was meant to be illuminated and invigorated by this one who is called the light of the world. We were created to live in the joy of his presence. Our hearts were made to bask in the light of his love, to rejoice in it and reflect it. It is in this light that we flourish, and it enables us to live out of an inner wholeness and fullness that overflows in our relationships with others. To live in the light of Christ is to live in the love of Christ, and that's the only thing that makes life worth living. Without Christ, people walk in spiritual darkness. Consequently, they do not see clearly and they stumble into all kinds of bad situations. And at the end, they will stumble into a lost eternity. That's a place, according to the Bible, where there is the blackness of darkness. If you are still walking in darkness, Christ invites you to come. He took all your darkness on himself when he died on the cross, and he now invites you to step into his light. He is the one who can drive out the darkness of sin out of your life. He did it for the lady in this story, and he will do it for you if you will turn to him. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is that the one who has the right to judge us is the one who gave his life for us. Thank you, Lord, that you save us not only from the guilt, but from the power of sin. You came to bring us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And right now, if there is someone listening who needs to say, Lord, I'm trapped in a place of darkness, deliver me and bring me into your light, pray that they would make that prayer. And we thank you that you are powerful and able to save all those who call upon you. May some do that today. We ask in the wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.